So, Father, this is the prayer of our hearts. We're asking for you to do these things here in us, right in this assembly this morning at this moment. We're asking you to continue your work around the world. You are building a church according to the promise and purpose that Jesus made and revealed. And how thankful we are on this day, Lord Jesus, that you have been exalted to a place of unparalleled and unrivaled authority. So as you have purposed from long ago, so we ask that you would accomplish your work right here, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. But ask you to open your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. That's page 901 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. John 14. I actually want you to back up just a couple of verses now and look with me at verse 36. I want to read several verses from chapter 13 to help us see the larger picture. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." As we considered last week, so here again, as we continue our way through the scene, the disciples are struggling to make sense of the things that Jesus has been speaking to them. There have been many developments in the course of this week, because this is the night that Jesus will be betrayed by Judas. Judas has already left the assembly of these disciples and made his way out to complete the betrayal. Jesus has just said, as we read a moment ago, that Peter will deny him three times before dawn. And now you can see the concern and the perplexity continuing to grow as Thomas and Philip also enter into the conversation with their own questions. And here are disciples who are struggling to make sense of the things that are happening, of what Jesus is saying. Last week, we looked at the specifics of what was troubling their hearts, and we found a lot in common with them, didn't we? Jesus is going to help these struggling disciples move beyond their fears and confusion and follow him. And despite the short-term failure of Peter's denial and the others who will all abandon him, these men are going to grow into powerful servants, the foundation of the church itself. And despite the short-term failure that many of us continue to experience, our lack of understanding, our lack of wisdom, of discernment, of being able to see into the future, all those deficiencies, the Lord Jesus takes into account and continues to do his work in us and through us. And I assure you, on the authority of this passage before us this morning and the character of the Christ who spoke then and who speaks now, he is doing his work. He will make you effective. He will make you fruitful as you follow him. So take heart. The Savior who loved these men on this particular night loves you. Take heart, because the Heavenly Father of whom Jesus speaks in this passage ever loves you and is committed to changing you into the image of His Son. Now notice, if you will, please, in verse 4, that there is a question that arises from Thomas. And I'm going to describe him as a confused disciple. Jesus is going to make a very important point, and in answer to the question that Thomas poses out of his confusion, Jesus makes a point for our benefit. Now, Thomas is best known as the disciple who doubted, isn't he? He doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ until he had the empirical evidence, until Jesus himself was present. And Peter has just asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus had said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And Peter, in his confusion, says, "Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus says, "No, you're going to deny me, actually, before dawn, three times." And so there must be great uncertainty and insecurity. And some of that seems to bubble to the surface in the question Thomas poses. He says, first of all, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Verse 4. It's like trying to use Google Maps without a destination in mind. I mean, you can bring it up and look at it and say, "Oh, that's cool. There's that place. And look at that road. And oh, there's a traffic jam there." But it's not exceedingly helpful in charting a path for you until you plug in a destination. These men are struggling to understand what Jesus really means. Their hearts are in the right place. I think Peter and Thomas and the others sincerely desire to follow Christ, but they cannot make sense of what he is saying at this particular moment. Jesus says, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself." What is this all about? Do you ever feel thoroughly confused by what Jesus seems to be doing and saying in your life? I do. Every follower of Jesus feels that sense of confusion. Have you ever asked questions like these? Maybe not with the exact words, but similar. "Lord, where are you taking us? What do you want from our family at this moment? What are you trying to do?" So we have a number of questions that we would ask that really share the same root of Thomas's question. You look at verse 4 and you meditate on that for a little while and you begin to see yourself in Thomas, don't you? How can we know the way? But notice how Jesus answers him, and the answer is given. The answer is of an exclusive Savior. So it's a question that comes from a confused disciple, but an exclusive Savior addresses this. And Jesus redirects the disciples' attention. In answering Thomas' question, he doesn't actually get to an answer of where I'm going. But notice what he does. Verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Three nouns, as one author writes, are coordinate. That is, they all help us understand that it's really just one answer. Jesus is not only the way to God, he is the truth of God, and he is the life of God. This author goes on to write, "He is the life of God." And as 1 John 5, verse 20 reminds us, the true God and eternal life. Jesus redirects the question. It's not so much about how or where at this moment. It's an answer of who. Peter, Thomas, let's talk about who stands before you. In your confusion at this moment, you can't see the way clearly because you're not even sure of the destination. Have I been talking about spiritual truths? Am I speaking in metaphors? Or is this actually a geographical destination that is in mind? And that's not at all what Jesus is trying to convey to them. It's not a matter of where or how. It's a matter of who. Who stands before you? Another old theologian wrote of this particular passage, "Without the way, Jesus, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus says, I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If you remain in my way, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and you shall lay hold on eternal life. Jesus emphasizes the exclusivity of his claim. That's something that our world and culture struggles with, right? I mean, we live in an age of relativism. Hey, if that's good for you, if that's what you want to believe, that's fine. And I can respect that. How many times have we heard that? In many ways, culturally speaking, there is no higher value than tolerance. But if you really listen to what Jesus is saying, this exclusive claim is intolerant of any other claim, because he is saying, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not one of a number of optional truths. I am the life of the God who created you, not a particular manifestation or one of a number of alternative lives. He says very plainly in verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a negative statement of this truth. Negatively stated, this exclusivity that he claims. Positively stated, look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus is the way to the Father, and there is no other. Jesus is the truth concerning the Father. There is no other revelation of the Father outside of Jesus. And we know it through this book. The life of God that he created you to know, to experience, to enjoy, it's only located in Jesus. Some of you today who are trying to make your way down other religious paths, other forms of thinking, systems of living. Will you listen to this life-giving truth that comes from Jesus? He is saying to you today, my friend, turn away from all other ways. I am the only way to the Father. But we come to verse 8, and there's a second question that is asked here, or a request that's made, really. It tells us another important truth, and it's going to actually build on what Jesus has just said. Philip states in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. I call this the request of an uncertain disciple. There's so much to admire in Philip's request, isn't there? The people of God have always longed to see God. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. A desire to see the Father as he is. It reminds me of Moses' request as he wrestled in Sinai's desert, wrestling to understand the call that God had placed upon his life. The Exodus has begun, and they've been delivered marvelously, miraculously from the hand of the Egyptians who had enslaved them for so many years. But here is Moses, as Exodus 33 unfolds, struggling to understand the call that God has upon his life, wrestling with perhaps a million or more grumblers and complainers. And that's one of the chief characteristics that appears in those early chapters recounting the story of the Exodus. And he says to God in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And in mercy, God hides the full revelation of his glory from Moses and shows him only, get this, the trailing edge of the backside of his glory. And that's enough that it nearly kills Moses. And like Moses, all of those who come to recognize the infinite value of seeing God in his glory, Philip here expresses a good and holy desire. But Christ's response is somewhat surprising, and it actually causes us to pity Philip a little bit, doesn't it? Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip feel a little awkward at that moment? Maybe. The uncertainty and perplexity of this moment almost seemed to climax at this particular moment. Have you ever realized something about a person that you've known a long time and just didn't strike you before? You have one of those awkward moments where you mention it or bring it to the forefront and your friend or your family member looks at you like, what? You've never noticed that about me before? I won't go into all the details, but I had one of those very uncomfortable moments not too long ago with my wife of almost 24 years. Sitting across the table, she makes a comment, I make an observation, had to do with her smile and a dimple, and I was in it. I was in a big pickle. And you know, you can try to change the subject and direct attention outside. There's no getting out of that. Well, if you've ever been in a situation like that, now everybody wants to know all the details, don't you? Sorry, you're not getting them. You might have a little feeling of the dynamic at this particular moment where Jesus asks a very poignant question. Have I been with you so long? It's poignant for us because many of us have grown up in Christianity, and I'm concerned in particular for a younger generation who's never known anything but church, Sunday school, family devotions, lots of Christian literature, lots of Christian music. Most aspects of your life are either Christian or touched by it. And in many respects, you've been with Jesus a long time, and yet you don't really recognize him for who he is. He speaks to you this morning. In many ways, says to you on this day, have you been with me so long? Still, you do not recognize me for who I am? It's a poignant question. One author writes, Philip had failed to grasp that in Jesus, the glory, grace, and truth of God, whom none has seen or can see, stands unveiled. Notice the answer of a patient Savior. I think he's patient because he just continues to work his purposes and stay on his mission. And though Philip is not yet where he ought to be, Jesus is about to help Philip take a giant step forward. And this patient Savior will do the same thing for you if you submit your heart to him, if you open your soul to him and say, Jesus, I want to see you for who you are. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is part of what it means that Jesus is the truth, the true revelation of God the Father. He's the true revelation of God the Father in part because he is one with the Father. Do you want to know what the God of heaven is like? You look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and see the glory of God's compassion as he ministers to the lame and the leprous, the blind, the sick, the suffering, the poor. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and see the glory of God's provision for the hungry followers who will not leave him but hunger for his every word. You see it as Jesus feeds 5,000 men and their families on the hills of Galilee. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and see the glory of God's rescue and his comfort and his peace as he comes to a boatload of fearful, faithless disciples on Galilee's ways and says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and see the glory of God's forgiveness and reconciliation as he speaks face to face with a woman caught in the very act of adultery saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and see the glory of God's correction and confrontation as he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees who have perverted the way of God, blocked it and obscured it. And he speaks, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? look to Jesus. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at Jesus and see the glory of God's patient pleading with and solemn warning to the disciple who is on the brink of betrayal and perdition. Listen to him plead with this man that he loves dearly, saying, "Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Look at Jesus. And look at Jesus and see the glory of God's love for sinners as he dies the death of a common criminal on Calvary's cross, bearing shame, bearing the holy wrath built up through ages past for sins that we committed, not sins that he committed because he was sinless. Look at him as he hangs there, bleeding, dying, the sacrifice for all the world. Look at Jesus. These truths laid hold of the apostles' hearts so much so that John would write, it's back in chapter 1, but he wrote this many years later. Remember the history of this book, probably the early 90s, some 60 years beyond. So overwhelmed with this truth was John, even in his old age, that he wrote under inspiration of the Spirit, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He wrote in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made him known." Those disciples may not have understood or appreciated the fullness of the revelation that walked and talked and ministered and preached and healed and served with them for those 3 years. But in time, their dim understanding and their broken knowledge came to a maturity where these truths so gripped their soul that it set the course of their life, that it shaped their identity, that it became everything to them. As one author writes, that which humankind seeks through its religions and partially finds stands revealed in its completeness in Jesus. My friends, there is no other way of salvation given among men whereby we might be saved than in Jesus Christ. There is no other path to heaven and eternal life. There is no other way to the Father who prepares the place, whose household is a prepared place by his Son for sinful people who repent like you and me. Jesus is everything that you long for. In him you will find the satisfaction of your soul. You will find thirst quenched that you've not been able to quench to this point. You will find bread for your soul that will satisfy the hunger pangs that you long to fill somehow, some way. No other earthly relationship, no other experience, no other trip you might take, no other job change you might secure, no other career path or education. Nothing on planet Earth can satisfy the longings of your heart. Only Jesus. And now in verse 10, Jesus brings us to a very personal question, and it's also the question of a personal Savior. He's not asking you if you believe and want to affirm truth that exists outside of himself and consequently outside of you. He's asking you if you believe. Look at the words posed specifically to Philip, but applicable to us. Do you not believe? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Philip, isn't the union that I enjoy with God, the Father, evident? He presses on from that. There really is a call. I phrase this the call of a compelling Savior. Because he calls us to believe. Believe me. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And we've seen this little theme develop before, haven't we? The words and works. It's appeared all through the Gospel of John. And the words are authoritative because they are God's words as Jesus receives them and speaks them. They are God's works as God the Father has authorized his Son to perform miraculous signs, miraculous wonders, miraculous deeds that cannot be explained away. And so on the basis of the words and the works of Jesus, he calls you to believe. And again, this is not just an affirmation where we give a mental assent and we say, well, sure, yeah, I believe Jesus existed and that, yeah, he's the Son of God and he did all those powerful things. No, this truth is so compelling that he calls you to reorient your life. He's not asking you to add him on as you would add an accessory. As if you had control of the design of your life and you want to add the Jesus option. Well, it will make the ride down the highway of life more comfortable. As if he's just kind of some climate control. He's not that kind of Savior. He's not that kind of God. It is a compelling call because it is issued by a compelling Savior. The words and the works of Jesus are proof of his personal divine union with the Father. Look at the words of truth that he is speaking here. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We'll develop this a little more fully as we walk with Jesus through the next several chapters. But this is where Trinitarian doctrine begins to take shape for us. And there are truths here, beloved, that we cannot grasp with these finite minds. But we receive them and believe them, knowing that there is such a union between God the Father and God the Son that the two cannot be separated in purpose. That to see Jesus is to see the Father, and yet each person of the Trinity is distinct. I am in the Father. It is not only the words of truth, the works of truth, and just a quick review of the seven signs that John has highlighted. It was Jesus who turned water into wine. It was Jesus who healed the official's son. It was Jesus who healed the invalid of 38 years at Bethesda. It was Jesus who fed the 5,000 miraculously from a few small loaves and fish. It was Jesus who walked on the water that stormy, windy night and rescued his disciples. It was Jesus who healed the man who had been born blind. It was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. And he says in this moment of intimate discipleship and training with his beloved men, believe me for the sake of the works. Do you know there's a special promise given to those of us who've never actually seen Jesus do a work? John records this at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? He's talking to his disciples. Then listen to this, and I love this. This is for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Oh, how good is that? You know, there's a special blessing we can participate in that not even these disciples, as privileged as they were, it's not theirs. Many of you believe, though you've never seen, but some of you at this moment do not believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the exclusive way to God? Do you believe that he is the truth concerning God? Do you believe that in him only is life from God? He's calling you to believe. And as you believe, that means you're going to need to repent of your sin. That means you're going to receive by faith God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And as he calls you to believe, he's calling you to enter into rest that he gives, not a rest of your own making. He's not asking you to do enough good works where you finally feel good about your relationship with God and say, well, the good I've done certainly outweighs the bad that I've done. It's not about that kind of scale. He's not asking you to earn his favor. God gives it freely. Because he's fully and perfectly pleased in Jesus, who lived a life of obedience in order to fulfill God's law. And that righteousness he credits to your account and mine. God is pleased perfectly with the Son, and all of that credit is laid on your account, deposited there. How pleased is God with those who come by faith to him? The answer is perfectly. He's not asking you to earn his favor. He's not asking you to perform perfectly. He's not asking you to do anything to save yourself. He's already completed everything that's necessary for you to come to him and be saved. But he does call you to believe. There are three disciples in this particular section, all of whom are struggling to understand and follow. I wonder if there's one that you relate to more than the others. Maybe you say, I relate to all three of these guys. I really do believe I want to follow Jesus. I'm willing to do whatever he says, but I feel a little cautionary touch in my own soul. If Peter was on the brink of denying him three times, I mean, what weakness lies in me? That's a great question to ask. Maybe you say, I feel a little more in common with Thomas. I don't even know what Jesus is saying. I don't fully understand it. I'm just confused at this moment. Or maybe you relate to Philip a little more. It's uncertainty in your heart. You kind of want to just cut to the chase. Lord, just take me to heaven. If I could be in the presence of the Father and just see him as he is, then everything would be good. And Jesus has a different plan for Peter, for Thomas and Philip at this moment than maybe what they were manufacturing. And I suspect Jesus has a very different plan for a lot of us than what we might imagine. So you may have similar questions to these, but the most important question this morning is not where or how or when or by what, but who? Get that question answered, and a lot of these other things will fall beautifully into place. And Jesus answers the who question powerfully. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Who do you believe in? You believe in yourself? Our culture makes a lot of that, don't they? Who will you follow? Whose words and works are you building your life on? If the answer is anything other than Jesus, the Christ, you're building a faulty life structure. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who would say, as I consider the claims of Christ and listen to what we're studying this morning, I just really sense God speaking to me, and I want to respond. I want to respond in faith. I want to follow him. I want to believe in him. I want him. Is that going on in your heart right now? Is that you? If it is, I wonder if you might indicate that just so that I might see and include you in a word of prayer in a moment. Just lift your hand. No one's looking around. We're not going to call you out. I'm not going to get you to lift your hand and then do something else and then something else and something else. So just want to know. Could I pray for you? Say, yeah, God's at work in my heart. He's calling me to believe. I never have before, but I am right now. Maybe you say, I believe these things about Jesus, but I'm recognizing that I'm not really building my life on him. You talked about adding him as some kind of accessory to add comfort to the journey of life. And I recognize now that he's not that kind of Savior. I'm committing my life right now to Jesus. So I want him to use me however he chooses. Send me wherever he wants to send me. Do whatever he wants to do with me. I'm following him. I'm making him my life. Is that your testimony? Father, you see every heart. You know what's taking place. And I ask that your Spirit would bring divine power into these souls right now that are struggling. Some just struggling to believe. Give them all the help and power they need to believe. Some are looking at their lives saying, I've got to reorient some things. I've got to reorient my soul, my heart. Oh, help them now as they begin to assess where they are, what they believe, what they're living for, and let that power and wisdom and insight of the Spirit just fill them so they'd know here's the next step. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the call our Lord makes, not just to the disciples, but to all who hear his voice to follow him, would be an overwhelming, life-dominating, life-altering call for each of us. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.